People of God, let us now continue our series in the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Our apologies to those who are watching online and do not have the hymns this morning. That will be corrected, Lord willing, next time. 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. Will you pray with me before we read? Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we are thrilled to turn to the book of Acts and to see how the ascended Christ led and continues to lead his church in this present evil age. For the accomplishment of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit blesses the word to thine elect. And since we know, Heavenly Father, that there will be before the throne a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, it is our deep desire to be used of thee for the spread of this good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, who went to a cross as our substitute and shed his blood, the one who saves his people from our sins, the one whose name is Jesus, who rose from the dead bodily, who ascended on high, who intercedes for us and who is coming again to take us unto himself. All of these wonderful truths and more from God's word we would know, and we would, those of us who preach the whole counsel of God, and we would hear and learn together the whole counsel of God, nothing sparing. And Father, as we grow as Christians and mature and are granted persevering grace day by day, we also know, Heavenly Father, that there are others who have yet to be drawn into the kingdom of God. And we pray that through the ministry of the word here, the lives of thy people, our witness bearing here and in other places, that many, many, many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be enabled to disciple them well, as we are called to do by our Savior in Matthew 28. And now as we turn to this passage, give to us hearts that desire to be under the Word, completely subservient to the Word. We ask that our eyes may be open to understand the text, that our hearts may receive it, that our eyes may see it, perceive it. Spiritual eyes, a spiritual heart, spiritual hearing that can come only from the work of the Holy Spirit. And grant, Heavenly Father, that though we are weak, yet thou art strong. And we pray for the effectual power of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners. We praise thee for our conversion, and we ask that we would be converted yet. Convert me that I may be converted. Change us, Lord. Continue to grow us in grace and conform us to the image of thy Son through the word read and proclaimed and studied. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand as we begin reading with verse 1, the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused by questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. The Apostle Paul attempted to present the gospel to the mob in Jerusalem, as we saw last week. But they wanted him dead. Amidst the cries of the Jews, the Roman soldiers carry him away, and the next day he was brought before the Sanhedrin, as we have just read, the Jewish ruling council. Now, all of this is extraordinarily difficult. It is very, very hard for Paul the Apostle. But Paul is exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. Let's begin, first of all, with Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And I have in mind here verses 1 to 11. With fixed gaze and a clear conscience, urgently, earnestly, with deep sincerity, Paul the Apostle gives his defense before the Sanhedrin. And it begins this way, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now that recognition that he has lived with a clean conscience, a good conscience, a conscience that was purged by the blood of Christ, a conscience that daily is cleansed by the blood of Christ, that's not a throwaway. That's something that I want to take just a moment to underscore. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the Apostle Paul later would write, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Contrast that with 1 Timothy 4:2. "Those who speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So that it is possible for an unbeliever to so sin against conscience that his conscience is seared as with a hot iron, in which conscience no longer functions in an unbeliever's life. That is possible. Paul speaks of his own ministry as being one of honesty and integrity in 2 Corinthians 4:2. "But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What a powerful weapon a minister can be in the hand of God when he ministers from a heart that is honest and clean and pure, and to the consciences of other men when his own conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. What a witness and testimony you can be when your heart and your conscience is cleansed. Paul then turns this court case into another opportunity for clean, pure, honest ministry with integrity and witness bearing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you aware of the importance of a sound, godly conscience in your Christian living? Do you know how to apply Psalm 100? I'm speaking to us who are believers in Christ. Do you know how to apply Psalm 139? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is there a need for some of us to bow before the Lord and say, "Father, give to me a clean conscience, a pure heart, and an honest life before God and men?" When the high priest heard this, he ordered Paul to be struck, according to verse 2. And I assume that the high priest's own conscience was angered by Paul's beginning about his own good conscience before God and men. By the way, this hitting, this striking is a present tense, probably indicating that he was struck repeatedly. And then Paul rebukes the high priest in verse 3. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" On whited wall, A.T. Robertson made the comment, "It is a picturesque way of calling Ananias a hypocrite." Undoubtedly true, but not particularly tactful for a prisoner to say to his judge, not to say a Jewish high priest. Besides, Paul had hurled back at him the word tuptain, which is the word smite, in his command, putting it first in the sentence, that is, in Greek. In strong emphasis, "May God strike you." Strike is the first word in the sentence. Clearly, Paul felt that he, not Ananias, was living as a good citizen in God's commonwealth. Well, I rather think that Ananias deserved the rebuke and that it was not wrong for the Apostle Paul to rebuke him. "Are you reviling the high priest?" those around asked. Well, one reading is, because Paul did not know this was the high priest, the meeting, of course, being hastily called, perhaps the high priest was not dressed in his usual attire or sitting where one might expect him to sit, or for a number of reasons he did not know him. And most think that Paul is respectfully apologizing, citing Exodus 22:28b, not to show disrespect to a leader of the people. Honor rulers. At least one wonderful commentator from old Princeton, J.A. Alexander, sees it quite differently. He argues that Paul is saying that Ananias could not in any way be a high priest. And Ananias violates the law in Exodus himself. And so Paul turns his guns on the entire system of which Ananias claims to be a representative, and essentially is saying the whole system is abrogated. Well, in any case, I think it's good for us as we look at this section to remember three things. First, these were representatives of the church in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin were representatives of the church, and we should never forget that it was the church visible. It was before the Sanhedrin that our Savior was taken. It was the church visible that put our Savior to death. And do not think that some group, because it has the name church in front of its name, that makes them a true church. And according to Scripture, in the last days, we will see more and more churches that turn out to be false churches. Secondly, remember that when our Lord was before the Sanhedrin in a similar circumstance, he was silent. And that's no rebuke to Paul. Paul has the mission of witnessing to Christ. Christ had the mission of coming as a sheep before its shears that was dumb, opening not his mouth, that he might go to the cross and die for our sins. For your sakes, our Savior took the punishment we deserved with no complaint, indeed with internal joy. And then thirdly, I think it's important for us to remember about this, that it must have crossed Paul's mind that he was privileged to suffer after the pattern of his own Savior by even being taken before the Sanhedrin and standing for those things that he knows to be true and right. And it's always a privilege for us to stand before others and bear witness for the Savior, even when we are misunderstood or even maligned. But Paul appeals to the Pharisees in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." Now, of course, the resurrection was the chief issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were anti-supernaturalists. The Pharisees, on the other hand, held to all of the things regarding supernaturalism that were denied by the Sadducees, including the resurrection in the last day. So Paul is not simply utilizing this point to draw their attention away from him. Remember that what must be clear to Rome, the tribune is there, the tribune is observing, what must be made clear to Rome is that Paul is not on trial for any other than the Sadducees, the Jews' hatred of the faith, and not for any reason at this point in history that relates to Roman law. That needs to be clear. And the resurrection is the main point of his gospel preaching as well. And Paul can begin with Christ risen from the dead, or he can begin with the people of God being raised from the dead. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." And so he begins at that end, which the Pharisees would understand at this point. Had he opportunity, undoubtedly, he would have gotten to the main point, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, there is no resurrection of the dead because of the believer's union with Christ. If Christ is risen, we must be raised. Christ is risen. I have seen the risen Christ. But he didn't have the opportunity to do that. You too may take this incredibly important stand for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You too may say to people, as we read in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And as God's ambassador, I hold that out to you who are here and others who are listening or will listen later to the live stream or to the recording, that this message continues to go out. Christ Jesus bodily rose from the dead, and he is the Savior of sinners. And if you believe on him, trust, rely totally upon him for salvation, if you truly believe in him from the heart, you will be saved. Confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. The text actually uses the word stasis about the confusion in the Sanhedrin. It can mean dissension, or even in chapter 19, verse 40, the word meant insurrection. In other words, very great emotional strife has entered the halls of the Sanhedrin. And the commander is afraid, the tribune is afraid, that Paul, the Roman citizen, will be harmed. Remember, he's a Roman citizen. He must be protected and cared for. Otherwise, the tribune himself is in great trouble with Rome. And so the text tells us, literally, that he snatched Paul up out of the midst of the dissension and strife. And that word snatch, to give you an idea of the force of it, is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the Lord Jesus coming and snatching up his people into the air when Jesus comes again. Harpazo is a form of that verb. So Paul has gone through, he's just been put through the mill, hasn't he? He's tired, he's exhausted, he's been maligned, his body has been beaten, he's, no doubt he's emotionally and physically drained. You know what that is like? Many of us do. And then we're told in verse 11 that the Lord encourages Paul. And so it says, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me and Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The night following, beaten, exhausted, Paul is encouraged by the risen Christ himself. Providence, Paul. Providence, the Lord has a purpose in this, Paul. He has a greater purpose even than you're testifying before him now. And that purpose is that you will testify in Rome. Paul, I'm leading you there. That's what's going on here. Now, are you called to suffer for your Lord or to bear witness in a hard situation? Are you being honest and have a clear conscience and you're bearing witness and things aren't going, humanly speaking, very well? You're exactly where the Lord would have you to be. He has not forgotten you any more than he forgot Paul. He has a purpose for you. One of those purposes we sing about often. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let me offer you two thoughts here. The first is, the Lord speaks comfort to you just as clearly as he did to Paul the Apostle. You say, well, how? Well, he's not going to appear before you. You're not an apostle. He's not going to appear before you, the bodily risen Christ. He has given himself to you in this book. He has given to you his word. And it is a cornucopia of promises to the people of God. Get to know Christ in this book. Get to know this book. Get to know the promises of God. He has come to you just as surely as he came to Paul the Apostle by giving to us the complete finished canon, the complete finished word of God. And another encouragement is, you cannot die until the Lord is done with you. You say, well, how's that an encouragement, Pastor? You cannot die if you're thinking in a God-centered way and not simply about yourself. You cannot die until the Lord's purpose for you is to die. You cannot die until the work he has ordained for you is done. And when you do die, your living for Christ has been the immense blessing that he has given to you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So did you notice in verse 11 that the Lord says to Paul that you must go to Rome? It's this little word, three letters in the Greek New Testament. Day is how it is pronounced. Must. It is, if you will, a predestinarian term. God is saying, I have ordained this for you. It's used so many times in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus must go through Samaria so that he would meet the woman at the well. Same word. You must go, Paul. So Paul knows that whatever is going on around him, whatever pain is brought to his body, whatever exhaustion he may feel, the Lord is going to do what he says. He's going to take him all the way to Rome. That's who God is. This is a divine must. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And the Lord had put in Paul's heart to go to Rome. In Romans 15, 24, he told the Romans he hoped to stop by on his way to Spain. What an evangelist he was, burning evangelist for Jesus Christ. It comes up again in Acts 27. And what's being fulfilled here is the promise of verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. He is taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Second point, the assassin's plot. The assassin's plot. And this is found in verses 12 through 22. Well, they want Paul dead. And it says in verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they placed themselves, literally the Greek says, they placed themselves under an anathema. They placed themselves under a curse. They call God's curse upon them if they do not succeed. And verse 13 tells us that over 40 people brought this curse upon themselves if they do not kill the Apostle Paul. What hatred. From where does such a murderous heart come? Who was the murderer from the beginning? These people were like their father, the devil. Aren't you glad for a changed heart, Christian? So they came to the Sanhedrin. Verse 14, we brought ourselves under a curse, they say. We'll not eat until we have killed the Apostle Paul. We're not even going to eat until this thing is done, they say. Matthew Henry put it so graphically, they design to breakfast the next morning upon Paul's blood. Now, the Sanhedrin had condemned the Lord Jesus. Israel's deep state is within this council. And they say, just have Paul brought down tomorrow under the pretense of examining him more on points concerning the law. We'll take care of the rest. The Sanhedrin or certain leaders in it are completely willing to do this. They're complicit. But God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What did God promise Paul in verse 11? You're going to go to Rome. That is God's promise. God decrees, but what he decrees will be worked out in history. For example, God has an elect people that he says he will save, but the Lord uses means, the preaching of the gospel and witness bearing, to bring his people to himself. In verse 16, we learn that Paul's nephew has become aware of the plot. And as a Roman citizen, Paul could receive visitors. His nephew tells Paul about it. He sends this young man to the tribune, and the tribune treats him kindly and determines to act on the information. He must protect Paul, the Roman citizen, from this assassination plot. So what will the commander do? The commander is fully responsible for his own thoughts and plans. But here we see the mystery of providence. Did the nephew find out about the plot by accident? No. It was providence. Did the commander determine to act on this by accident? No. It was providence. God decrees, but uses means to accomplish his decree. I remember years ago hearing a minister in another country who was rather regularly in danger of his life say that he left a meeting, but he decided that night that he would go a different route to his home. And then later he found out that there were assassins that were waiting for him on his usual route. It wasn't time for him to leave this world. Providence. The Lord's preserving grace was at work for Paul and at work for you, because in God's providence, he leads Paul because he wants the message of the gospel that Paul preached to be preached to the Gentiles. You are Gentiles, so that you will be saved and so that we will have his epistles. God is thinking of all of us in his grace and what he is doing for the apostle Paul. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is working. So the third thing we see, God preserves Paul. God preserves Paul. Verses 23 through 25 thereabout. The commander's plan is given to us in verses 23 and 24. You can see how hastily he's working. He needs to protect Paul. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And then he wrote this letter. He writes a letter. This is most interesting, by the way, to have this first century AD letter in this book of Acts. It's just fascinating. And of course, we have Paul's epistles, Paul's letters, but we have this letter that he writes to Claudius Lysias, from Claudius Lysias to the governor Felix, explaining to him why he's sending Paul to the governor. Of course, he left out of the letter that part about Paul being bound and just missing scourging, though he was a Roman citizen. But nevertheless, he explains the situation. Verses 28 and 29 in that letter, I think, are crucial. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Now, why is that important? You'll see it coming up with Felix. You'll see it coming up with Agrippa. The reason that it is important is because Acts at this point is doing apologetic work, explaining to those who read that the Christian faith was completely legal, that they were not doing anything contrary to the demands of Rome or the laws of Rome. Roman law could not charge Paul or Christians at this point with disobedience to the law. Now, that would change. But for now, the point is important as the gospel spreads through the preaching of the apostles and witness of God's people. So the soldiers brought Paul by night to Caesarea and to the governor, Felix. In verses 34 and 35, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, remember Paul was originally from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. He, Paul, is preserved in Herod's praetorium by Roman soldiers, by Felix the governor, in Herod's own palace, because God had a plan for Paul and for his church. What a God we serve. Well, before we go on to a final point, what about that group of 40 or more that said that they would not eat until they had killed Paul? Well, I suppose they starved to death. It was a wicked and rash vow. No, they didn't starve. There were ways of sophistry. There were ways of being absolved of such vows. But all of this shows preserving grace, and you see how the Lord had a purpose and used means to accomplish his good end for Paul and for the gospel's sake and for the church and ultimately the glory of his Son. All of providence at work in your life is at work for the glory of the Son of God. So is there a doctrine within all of this? Yeah, we've talked about providence. And is there a doctrine in all of this that is important for you and for me to take hold of, to know, to believe, to apply to our lives, even when we can't see what God is doing, maybe especially when we cannot see what God is doing? Well, that leads us to our fourth and final point, the encouragement of God's preserving grace. The encouragement of God's preserving grace. Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I have mentioned some of these things recently at the memorial service with Roy Reiber, and also before that at Faye Ringler in her service. These two verses, Luke 12, 6 and 7, Jesus says, and there's a context here. Look at verse 5. Fear, he tells us in verse 4, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more power that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And in that context, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now that is what is going on in these chapters with Paul the Apostle. Jesus says even the smallest creatures are in the hands of God's sovereign power. He is infinite. that you are of more value, Christian, than many sparrows. You're in union with Christ. And God will not forget you any more than he would forget his own son. And even the hairs on your head, how much more your sufferings and needs are all known exhaustively by the Lord. And we do not live in a chance universe. Let me repeat myself. Chance, luck, and fate are pagan concepts. Personal predestination, the decrees of God and providence are Christian biblical concepts. The Lord has an overarching plan that nothing and no one can thwart, and that is the plan to glorify his Son, and he will do it. And the triune God has a plan to save his people, and God will save his people. He predestined the cross and the calling of his own unto himself, and all of the working out of taking the gospel to his people, such as through Paul the Apostle. The means and the ends are ordained of the Lord. God's plan extends to the minutiae, and no one can change God's plan. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Our Lord deserves complete trust, confidence. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And so whatever happens in this world, and whatever trouble comes, there are certain truths that we must keep in mind. God is at work to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. He is working in ways that I cannot see and I cannot perceive and even seem to cross what I may be presently experiencing. And I should live in awe of God and never forget that the cross was predestined in God's love. The cross was no accident. And it becomes the great paradigm for how God works in his world, reminding us of his sovereign care. And therefore, my hope is not in this world. I don't flee from caring about the lost. I do not flee from caring about my nation. But my hope is not in this world. It is in the Lord. Let me give you an example. I'm careful about bringing my personal things into the pulpit, but I will tell you, some of you are burdened about how long this COVID issue has gone on. Some of you are burdened about finances. These are real burdens. I'm not in any way minimizing them. My own burden in all of this is to watch the country. And I know some of you share that as well, probably all of us. Very concerned about pardon me, the socialist agenda that is being pushed in government, both in political and in educational sectors in our country. Socialism is the spirit of Antichrist. It's legalized plunder. It hates the Christian faith. It leads to totalitarianism. And I do not want our covenant children growing up, or anyone's children growing up, under socialism. And we should be concerned, and we should fight as patriots. We are part of two kingdoms, God's kingdom first, but also this nation. We should be concerned, and we should fight as patriots against such evils. And the loss of our country to these evils would be among the greatest tragedies that ever could befall mankind. But my hope, I love this country. But my hope is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. My hope is in God. And I preached to you just a year or so back, maybe longer, time flies. I preached to you from the book of Daniel. He does what he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" This is the God who sets one up and pulls down another. And the thing that I want to press upon us in the midst of all these things that concern us is, when changes come, do not allow your reformed principles to change with the changes. And young people and children, have a strong Christian and Reformed consciousness so that you understand that when all around my hope gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stand firm for the faith and for right principles, no matter what. And through it all, when things go well and when they do not, remember that you may trust the Lord. My ultimate hope is given to me in a promised future by my Lord who is coming again, the new heavens and the new earth. And many Christians in Iran and in North Korea and in China and in Venezuela and in Cuba, other places, live every day with this future hope squarely before them, who have not known the blessings that we know. Let me again remind you of the Heidelberg. I'm a broken record on this. Keep listening. Lord's Day 10, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things we may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. Thomas Watson, the wheels in a clock seem to move contrary to one another, but they help forward the motion of the clock and make the larum strike. So the providences of God seem to cross wheels, but for all that, they shall carry on the good of the elect. This is what I mean, God's word means, by preserving. Preserving grace. I know the evil one does not want this truth preached. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. This is preserving grace. It is seen in this chapter in Acts. It is seen all through the Bible. God has a people and he will preserve his people. And he will always preserve his church, even when she is a remnant, a small remnant in the world. Romans 11 says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. People of God, the preserving grace extends to the church, to the individual Christian, in a situation such as what Paul was in this chapter, and to preserving our souls also all the way to the end, to our deaths, or until Jesus comes again. And we can die with joy when our hearts are full of assurance that if the Lord has loved me from eternity, Christ has died for me particularly, and the Spirit indwells me in love, I need have no fear. And it should pierce your heart with joy to realize that the triune God set his love on you from eternity, set up Christ to be your mediator,
so that you could be a trophy of his grace. And nothing is going to stop that. And when he justified us, we were justified in an act. It was a declaration. We're not justified by degrees. Believers are not more or less justified. And when we believe, we were justified and receive the earnest of our inheritance, guaranteeing that we will arrive at our heavenly home. This is operable when you stand before the mob. It is operable when you deal with the onslaught of temptation. It is operable for God's people all the way to the grave, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. All of this by God's preserving grace. Amen and amen.